Okay. Passage for this week is from Ezra chapter 9. So let me open the presentation. Ezra chapter 9. And it's kind of a stark picture here, kind of a dusk picture. I don't know if that was dawn or dusk, but I'm going to say it's dusk, dealing with sin, Ezra chapter 9. This is an interesting passage, especially during this week. There is, as often when you get to the Old Testament, sometimes there are certain values and certain things that the Lord deals with the Old Testament believers kind of in a different way. Sometimes it can be confusing. And so I'm going to take a little bit of time trying to explain that. In Ezra chapter 9. Now remember, we've been reading in Ezra, children of Israel, going back to Jerusalem, building the temple, and then another return, going back to make sure they had all the things that they needed to worship the Lord. Remember the golden goblets and things like that to take into the temple so that they could worship the Lord like they had in the past. God, that was something God ordained for them, and it was through this king of Persia, that all of this happened. It was an amazing, glorious thing. It was the children of Israel getting right with God. We're seeing them getting right with God. But in their return to Jerusalem, something had happened we're going to find out about today. And you're going to look at it on the surface. You go, well, if this is America today, and what they did isn't necessarily sin. But for those people, it is sin. So let's take a look at the scripture. Like I said, dealing with sin, Ezra chapter 9. Check out Alexander Pope's poem. This is something I got from Stephen Cole. There's several references. Stephen Cole, that's Stuart's pastor in Flagstaff for a few years. Hopefully, we're going to see Jacob have a chance to go to that church too. He's no longer the pastor, but they're biblically based. He went through the Bible several times, and I've used a few illustrations that I want to attribute to him. So this is one he found. This Alexander Pope says, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien," that's the old English way of saying men, "as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with their face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." He's talking about sin. It's kind of a different kind of poem. It says, vice, he's talking about sin. Vice is sin. A monster to men. Hated, it needs to be hated to be seen, but so often it becomes familiar. Sin becomes familiar in our lives. And it says we first endure it, then pity it, and then embrace it. That's what sin can do in our lives if we're not careful. It's so important that we remain vigilant. Take a stand. Have some values. Have some standards in your life so that you could say, look, I don't go there. I don't do that. And the Bible gives some really great principles to live by when it comes to these kinds of things. I'm going to point out some things that I want you to really think about and challenge in your own heart as we look at this. So look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said," here we are, the children of Israel. They're back in Israel. Ezra comes down. He comes down. He kind of looks around and sees what's going on. "The people of Israel and the priests and Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites," which by the way are the Armenians, "the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." The sin that we see here is intermarriage. Okay? Simple as that. Intermarriage, but it's more than that. I want to get into what it is actually for these people. Why is this sin, this intermarriage of people with other nations? Is that a sin for you today? I'm going to tell you, no way it isn't. Especially, I want to say that especially in this climate. Young men, if you fall in love with a Christian girl who's of Arab descent or of Iranian descent or of African descent. They love God. You have a relationship. It's okay to get married to someone like that. But not for these children of Israel. You say, that's really kind of a double standard. Why did God look at it differently? Well, let's find out. Let's find out what really the problem was. Because it really isn't intermarriage, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not really the issue here. And I say, is it just intermarriage? No. Because what was happening, and I'm going to say in every single case of the intermarriage, you might say, well, there was one intermarriage. No, there was one situation where this guy met this girl. She was a Hittite, but she was really a Christian. She was really a follower of Jehovah God. That wasn't the case in this. I believe that because I believe God is a God of consistency and principle. And so just as the principle of being careful about who you marry, they don't follow the Lord, that's taught in Scripture. And so is it just intermarriage? No, it's accepting the foreign gods. The Hittites, they're the Armenians. Later on, they got converted to Jesus, Yeah, they followed Jesus. But at this point, the Hittites were not following God. They gave sacrifices to other gods. Some of these people gave human sacrifice. Sometimes their firstborn would be humanly sacrificed to their god. I've heard about the Aztecs. You know, maybe you guys read it in elementary school. They take them up to the top of the pyramid and they throw them off and they die and blood would be everywhere. That's the kind of religion that they were marrying into. You might say, well, that's good. Why don't they just convert them and whatever? That wasn't happening. I think if it happened, there might have been, we would hear about it possibly. So they were accepting foreign gods and evil practices. And that was a problem for these people. I want you to just look. I think that's the principle that we have to look at to make it apply to us today. So it's sin because they were allowing this pagan worship to be a part of their life. It wasn't just the marriage. And as I think about it, you kind of wish that the solution would have been, well, let's just get them all saved. That would have been awesome. But that's not the way God worked here. So anyway, how do we know what is sin? As we're looking at it, how do we know what is sin? So in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 4, this is in the scripture. It's something that is one of those principles that I think everybody needs to look at. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Okay? That's what was happening here. You had these people still worshiping their pagan gods. This person's worshiping Jehovah God. How does that work? That causes all sorts of problems. And so for those Israelites, that was a sinful thing. They should have waited and found a wife that believed like they did. That's what we were talking about. So how do we know what is sin? We look to the scripture. We look for principles, right? Other issues that might come up, other sinful issues that might come up when we look at some of these things. Look at the scripture. When you want to determine what's right, the Bible has the answer. The Bible has the answer. You want to know what is sin and what isn't sin. There's the Ten Commandments. We use that as a guide. You have to be careful because the Ten Commandments is for the Old Testament. There's a couple of those commandments that we look at a little bit differently in the New Testament because of Jesus, because of the New Covenant. He came. And things changed a little bit in the way you worship God. So the Ten Commandments give us this thing. You know what's really cool about the Christian religion? It's not a big question about what is right and what is wrong. There's no huge question marks about what is right, what is wrong. Much of it is right there for us. God tells us how to live in many ways. Now, there's some gray areas. There's some areas that we differ with Christians about. There's a lot of those things. But generally speaking, when it comes to being a Christian, we have some truths that are absolute that do never change. And we can hold on to those. You know what? The unbeliever, the atheist, right can be right one day. They wake up the next day and there's a new right. I hate that idea. Like, throughout my entire life, throughout my youth, throughout all the days, there are times when I doubted my faith. I looked at it, man, is this really true? You know, almost every one of us have been, man, is this thing true? But it always came down to, but how do I know what's right in this entire world? How does morality come about? My conclusion has always been there's got to be the lawmaker, the God who sets what's right and what's wrong. Truth. That's part of what truth is about. What is truth? There's truth. That's another thing I've come to the conclusion about. When you debate with someone, like, I'm right. Now, sometimes you're debating, if you're talking to an atheist, no, I'm right, there's no God. You say, yes, there is a God. You know what? There's only one truth. Do you know that? There's only one truth. Maybe you're talking about, is Jesus God? And someone says, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe Jesus is God. But that's one of the fundamental truths. There's only one truth, so you better know what that truth is. You might be debating heaven or hell. I don't believe in heaven or hell. I think we're just going to continue on this earth after we die, or that they might come up with some other idea. Jehovah's Witnesses have a weird idea about coming back to earth. And it's not scriptural at all. But there's only one truth. God has set it out for us many times. There are some things that we debate over. Their preferences, their gray areas. We have to be careful about those. Don't die on those kinds of things. If you are a relativist, then right and wrong can change according to your feelings, just how you feel. That's one of the things that's really important, to have Christian friends, young men, and the young men are here, so I'll just preach to them a little bit. Have Christian friends, because if you don't, it doesn't mean all Christian friends. I think you should have friends that are Christians and some that are non-Christians. But sometimes you might want to take a look at it and say, man, I have no Christian friends. All of my friends are unbelievers. And that's a scary thing. Why? Because then they'll start influencing you. You don't even realize it. All of a sudden they start influencing you. They start telling you, hey, you know, what about this idea? And you're like, maybe it's evolution. You know, evolution's true. Everybody around you tells you evolution. Evolution is true. We started from nothing. And you're like, wait a minute, I don't believe that. You're the only person around all of your friends, and you're the only one that believes that. One day you might wake up and say, you know, I'm not going to fight this anymore. I'm just going to join their side. Now, that's not the way it works. You get doubts, and then someone gives you, oh, go to this website, and this website is like totally anti-God, atheistic. You guys know what I'm talking about, because you've probably kind of been there with certain issues, haven't you? You guys, you know what I'm talking about, right? You're going to get into that. And so it's really important to have Christian friends that will influence you for the good. You know, at school, there are some Christian kids. It's really good to know who they are and kind of say, maybe they're not your best friend, but like, know that they're there. Say, man, we're together on these kind of things. So anyway, those are things. Look at the scripture. How do we tell what is right? The scripture will tell us what's right. A Christian bases their right from wrong on the scripture. If society gets rid of absolutes concerning right and wrong, then anything goes. Chaos is good. The chaos with protesting is bad. That's sin, ladies and gentlemen. That is sin. You might look at it and say, well, I can understand why they do it. Okay, you can feel empathy for people, but you can say you're still sinning when you become violent and you loot and you steal. You can have empathy for them, but you cannot say they're right. Because there's some absolute principles that are being violated. It's like racism is a violation. That is unscriptural, and an attitude like that is sin. It is. Sometimes people are ignorant, though. Those are things to consider as well. So how does Ezra act first, going back to the story? So he looks and he sees the intermarriage, and he says, this is, again, it's not intermarriage. It is ungodliness. It's people that worship other gods. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my... Ouch! Who pulls hair from their head? And beard is even worse. And sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God Israel because of the faith of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So his first reaction, I don't know, I don't know if I've ever reacted this when I've sinned. There are times when I have sinned. There are times when I've done things that were unwise. I've made bad decisions, and those were sinful things. As a teacher, that's happened. Sometimes I've yelled at kids, and I've let anger get the best of me, and I've really felt bad about it. But I don't remember pulling my hair out. This guy pulled his hair out. He was really serious about this sin. And you know what? Ezra was not married to a Hittite. He had not violated what God had said. God did not want them marrying into those other places because he knew it would bring in these false gods. He was so upset for his own people that he pulled his hair out. But there were some other people that were with him, aren't there? Then all who trembled at the words of the God because of the faithlessness of their turn gathered around me until I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So all of these guys sat around and said, this is sin, and we got to do something about it. Traditional reaction to gross sin. This is the traditional, when I say traditional, this is how the children of Israel would react when there was sin. How do you react when you hear someone is divorcing or someone close to you is going against the scripture? Do you pull your hair out and tear your clothes? Probably not. But maybe you should have that kind of attitude. Be sorry and sad. So many people like, oh yeah, did you hear my friend over here? He's into drugs. Oh, I knew he was like that. Or maybe somebody that you don't like at school, you know, like you just know they're like, they are losers or whatever. And they do something that gets them into trouble. Maybe they vandalize a school and you laugh and say, oh, I knew he was like that. I know the feeling. I've done that before. That's not God. That's not the godly way to react, though, is it? Just be sad for them. That's what Ezra was sad for them. They were his friends. This message is pretty stark. It's strong. Should we? And getting back to this, should we just follow our conscience? This is another thing that some people think. Can't we just follow our conscience and just let our conscience tell us what's right or wrong? No, we've got to look to God, look to the scripture. Not just Ezra, verse 4. Many come to deal with the sin. In verse 4, we read that. After the first reaction, what does Ezra do? Let's read verse 6. And at the evening sacrifice, this is verse 5, I rose from my fasting with my garments and my cloak torn, fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord, my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. So what does he do? He prays for his people. This is from Stephen Cole. This is a quote from his message. Ezra's identification with the people, in spite of his own innocence in this sin, shows that he knew the evil that lurked in his own heart. If he had been self-righteous, he would have prayed, Lord, these people of yours are obstinate and wicked. You are righteous to judge them. But I'm not like they are. That's not what he did. But instead, he included himself when he confessed the sins of the people. Ezra is a humble leader that cares about his people, and he wants to see them get right with God. What do they do? Well, he admits that they admit their sin. Higher than our heads, it says in verse 6. Mounted up to the heavens are their sins. This is interesting, kind of interesting illustration. Many years ago, a correspondent of the London Times was reporting on many of the same problems that we now have, the sin that's going around in society. He ended every article with the question, what's wrong with the world? The great preacher G.K. Chesterton wrote a brief reply. Dear editor, what's wrong with the world? I am faithfully yours, G.K. Chesterton. Here's a modern day, 19th century Ezra. I'm the problem. Ezra wasn't the problem, but he's one of these people in the Bible, kind of like Moses, who stands up for the people and takes on the sin of his people. He loves his people so much, he's like, I'm gonna be with them. I'm going to help them. I'm going to be there for them. I'm going to lead them to get right with God. And we'll read that in the next chapter. Realize the sin's consequences. Verse 7, from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, our kings and our priests have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering and utter shame. They had suffered so much for their sin. They already know the consequences of sin. Ezra says, let's not fall into that again. It resulted in slavery for the people, plundering. When they were unfaithful to God, they were taken captive and things were very difficult. So Ezra wants them to realize the consequences of their sin. How does God view his people and their sin? How does God look at that? Think about that. When God looked down, he saw these people marrying pagans and then becoming a part of this pagan worship. What is God? This is what God's, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes, grant us a little reviving in our slavery. So he's telling about how God has already been working in their life. He's given them back Jerusalem, the temple. And it says, for we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give protection in Judea and Jerusalem. So he says, hey, remember what God's been doing in our lives already? Let's not forget that. Let's stay true to God. In slavery, yet not forsaken. God's love is constant. He is always there for that. Have you ever thought about this? Here the children, they're in slavery. They go to Jerusalem. They start building up the temple. And then they get involved in paganism by marrying these wives that didn't believe. Think about that. But God did not forsake them still. God will never forsake you. He'll never give up on you. Have you thought about that? Look at the worst person you can think of, the most sinful person you can think of. God will never give up on them. He will never, never give up. And he never gave up on Israel. He's constant. Repair and reviving, it says, about their life. And that's how God is. He works. He never gives up on us. What shall God's people do for the future? Look verses 10 through 15. And now, O our God, this is, again, Ezra's prayer. What shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servant the prophet, saying, the land that you're entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abnormalities that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for inheritance to your children. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, that should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. I'm going to leave you with these words, these three points, which is in those last six verses. Number one, do not forsake is the challenge for those people. Another word that came up in those verses was peace. Seek peace and pursue justice. Those three things, I think, kind of summarize our attitudes when we think about this passage. Again, we looked at it. I don't want you to focus on intermarriage. I want you to focus on the paganism, the false gods. Think of the idols that people have in today's world. People don't want to follow God. What do? They want to follow some musical idol, you know. Bow down to some artist. They focus too much on things that draw them away from God. We need to forsake those things and then seek peace. And when I say peace, I'm talking about the peace of God in our hearts. That only happens when we put our trust in Jesus and his work on the cross. When we seek that, when we seek the peace of God in our hearts and Jesus and his work on the cross and grab a hold of the gospel and let that challenge our hearts and push forth our hearts, then that's what we need to do today. That's where we need to change, I guess you might say, in our walk with Christ, with our walk with God. Pursue justice. I say justice because when we let Christ come into our heart and give us his righteousness, then we're going to want to do, and we're going to pursue justice in everything. And as we look at these things that are happening today, we're going to have hearts that say, care about justice. Justice does not allow for racism. Justice does not allow for all of these things that happen when people act violently. The attitude of the believer should be peace and justice. We should strive for that. Don't let people put words in your mouth about how you should act. Go to God's Word. Find out the principles. What's right? How do we live? And that's what I take from these passages, this passage about intermarriage, which, again, is kind of difficult. And like I said before, for the believer of today, race should not be an issue. It should be an issue if you're racist, but it shouldn't be an issue. You know, interracial marriage is not condemned by the Bible, even though people have taught it over the years. It's not a scriptural principle. For the children of Israel, they had some limits because of the paganism that was going on in their land. A Christian marrying a Christian, that's what we should be concerned about. A believer. That's the challenge from the Word of God today. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your Word. Thankful for how you have brought this passage to us at this particular time. Lord, I'm just going through the book of Ezra, and this was the next passage. We have one more passage that's going to deal with the same subject. It's not like a passage pastors and preachers would grab and say, let's preach about it. But it's here. And the principle of dealing with sin in our lives and the seriousness of that and taking it seriously, that's what we need to grab hold of. Ways that we can not let the world affect us and make us feel like, oh, who cares if everybody sins around me? We shouldn't really feel that. We should be sad when we see sin. This passage really enlightens our hearts and our lives as to how a biblical walk should be like. How do we walk as a biblical Christian? May we be challenged from your Word. Believe it and live it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.